Good to see everyone here tonight. And we appreciate all the visitors and interest in this lesson tonight. The lesson is titled, Made in the Image of God. And if you didn't get a handout and you want one, there is one in the foyer and Stan can help you out with that. This lesson is one that I consider very foundational and very important. Because if we don't get this subject right, we could get a bunch of the other stuff wrong in the scriptures also. So it's very, very important for us to know this lesson, especially as a foundation for future lessons too. I'd like to start off with giving some background information, not so much on this subject, but in the Bible in general. It's important for us to know the Bible and what it teaches. And there's another of principles that we need to understand. Because if we don't understand them and apply these throughout the scriptures, we're liable to misunderstand various passages of the scriptures like so many seem to do today. Some things that we need to know is God tells us things we need to know. Well, like what? What we need to be saved, what we need to be right with Him. All the various different things God tells us, the things we really need to know. Another thing we need to understand is Scripture is sufficient for our spiritual needs. And we need to know who God is and what He expects of us. And if we understand principles like this, we're less likely to speculate because we know we can't violate these principles of Scripture. So it's very important for us to understand these things. And because these principles can be used over and over and over again to help us know what God wants. And we should be very thankful for God for doing that, because if He didn't do that, it would make the Bible really hard to understand. So I'd like to start off with asking a question. Why were we created, and how does God consider us? Well, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, God created us, He said, for the glory of God. That's important. We were made for the glory of God. And He considers us His offspring. We are originated from Him. These are important things to realize. It gives us value. It helps us start thinking about what this lesson's about. Because all these things are important. And the things that we believe affects our behavior. And you see all kinds of different behavior today, which we never used to see 20, 30 years ago. Outlandish behavior. And part of that's because they're leaving God. They're going further and further away from God. They don't have any use for what God has to say. And that's very disheartening to God, and it's disheartening to people that see that. So we need to be careful what we believe and accept as true, because the devil wants us to believe things that are false. It'll sound good, certain things that God, that the devil might present to us, and it's done in various ways. It may sound good to us. We want to believe it, but we need to go, wait a minute, is that true? So it's important for us to be fair-minded when we think about especially spiritual things. But I want to start off with talking about a couple of problems as an example of some things that you might face when you talk to people. The problem of accepting problematic words and over-asserting things. I have an example in the outline talking about accepting terms like sinful nature, which you may not have drawn a conclusion on that yet or not. I consider that misleading. And it's misleading because, especially so, because there are at least two Bible versions that use that phrase, sinful nature. The NIV version uses it twice. And the New Living Translation uses it like 25 times. Well, the one where the NIV puts it, it's in Romans chapter 7. Both of them mean, the word that they should have put in there was not sinful nature, was my flesh. That's a far cry from what the original language is. And so that's the problem with the NIV version. It has, in some spots, biasness. They have not translated, they have commentated based on what they think it should be, not based on what the original language was. And so we need to be careful about those things. But also, if we accept a term like that, sometimes people just accept it because they've heard it enough where, oh, that must be true. And maybe they really do believe the truth on the subject, and it's really just a matter of semantics. In other words, they just use different terms maybe than we're used to hearing, but they're really meaning the same thing, but they're using the wrong term. Then there's another problem I'd like to cover briefly, is the idea of over-asserting a scripture. I have on the outline the idea that some assert that rain didn't happen until the flood. Now, I really didn't think about this before until David Baker mentioned that to me several years ago. He was our prior preacher, and we had heard this preached, and he turned to me and said, that's an over-assertion. And I thought, oh, well, that's interesting. So I thought, well, that might be a good example, since we are going to be spending quite a bit of time in Genesis. So you might turn there now in Genesis chapter 1, especially the last few verses of chapter 1. So some people assert that, and I want to kind of read a passage and talk about that for a brief time. First thing I want to talk about is Genesis is basically a summary. It covers at least 2,300 years of history, and yet it's very, very short. So it has to be a summary. But it does have quite a bit of detail for a summary, but that's the way summaries are sometimes, quite a bit of detail. And when you compare it to the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible only covers like 1,500 years of history. And yet, you know the difference. It's a lot bigger than Genesis is. So it's really interesting. So that's kind of the first point I want to make concerning that. But I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, to talk about this for a moment. This is right after the 7 days of creation, and God is summarizing the creation in more detail. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now I think when somebody asserts that it didn't rain till Genesis 6, right before the flood, that they probably looked at verse 6 and said, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Well, if back then was the same as today, well, we know the mist that we get in the morning, the morning dew we would call it, doesn't do an adequate job of watering. It does a little bit, but it doesn't do enough. And so something else is interesting. In verse 5, he says, God's connecting rain which is needed for plants and herbs to grow. That's verse 5. And then he connects that with for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground. Well, tilling the ground actually happened in chapter 4 of Genesis. And so that suggests that maybe it was going to rain when man had to start tilling the ground. Another factor is, too, well, in verse 10, it talks about a river went out of Eden to water the garden, suggesting the mist was not sufficient to water the garden, the trees in the garden, stuff like that. So that suggests the idea that it probably rained before the flood. And if you think of it, how long was it from Genesis 3 or 4 to Genesis 6? That was probably about 1,000 years or more. And so it seems to be, it'd be odd to me that it hadn't rained before that based on this information. Not that it couldn't be true or could be right, but it just seems like it would be more reasonable to say, I think it probably rained before that, but you might be right. That might be a thing we'd say. But that's important for us to do that, especially when you talk about a subject like this. Because what I'm going to do in this subject, I'm going to talk about the sinful nature to a point. So we're going to look at what God says about made in the image of God. We're going to look at that. And we're going to also look at when he talks about the likeness also, because they're tightly connected. We're going to talk about what does God, the Bible say about this and who we are. What does it mean? What changed after Adam and Eve's sin? And then also, some say we are only partially made in the image of God because they say we have a fallen image or sinful nature. And so the question, do we have that? So that will be probably our primary focus tonight. So that being said, why don't you, if you're not there already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, go there. I'm going to start reading from there. This is at the very end of the 6 days of the creation where he says this. Then God said, let us make man in our own, in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then verse 28, then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over. And then in verse 31, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So after every major creation on the 6 days, God said it was good. But in verse 31, after he made man, he said it was very good or excellent. And he also says, man has dominion over all the earth, verse 26, and suggests we're superior to the rest of the creation. And we're the only part of the creation that is made in the image and likeness of God. Again, pointing out this is special. We are special. It also tends to suggest the earth was made for our benefit. Now, if you're really feeling down about things, thinking about that alone should help us, oh, God thinks enough about this to do this just for us. So in a matter of speaking, it makes us special. But none of the rest of the creation could say that. Of course, they can't even realize that, actually. So that's the first thing I want to talk about. Then I want to go to Genesis chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. After the first sin, I want to look at this for a little bit. Because some people say that we have a sinful nature. And if that's true, let's look at chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. This passage says that Seth was made in the likeness and image, in Adam's likeness and image. So whatever Adam was made, Seth the same way. And most people think that Adam and Eve were made fully in the image and likeness of God. So that suggests that Seth also is. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is right after the flood, and God is talking about the value of man. That's Genesis 9, verse 6, where it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man this blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." First thing that's spoken about, it talks about the idea, leads us to the idea that murder is wrong. Why? Because man is, God values man. And it confirms again after the flood that man was made in the image of God. Well, it's really interesting to note the word image and likeness is used. These were the same words that were used in Genesis 1. Well, what about the New Testament then? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, the context is a Christian's place in the relationship to God, where it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." So this passage states that Christians are in the image and glory of God, just like Genesis did. Is there other passages that they talk about? What about the similarity? Well, in James chapter 3, verse 9, speaking about the idea of controlling our tongue, he says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God." Are there other passages that say this? Yes, the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, I'll just focus on verse 10. And have put on the new man. He's talking about basically directing to get rid of the old man and put on the new man. And he tells us how. He says, "Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So he says Christians basically are renewed in the knowledge according to what? To the image of God. That's how they're renewed. Interesting. Well, what does this word image and likeness mean? Well, we saw all the words in the Old Testament have the same words used as in Genesis 1. Well, in the New Testament, those passages I quoted had the same Greek words used about the image too. Well, so that raises a question. Do they have the same meaning as the ones in Genesis? And guess what? According to the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is a lexicon, it's a scholarly work, and also a book called R.C. Trench Synonyms of the New Testament, also say that these words, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, are equivalent to each other. Now, you would think, well, why are you quoting R.C. Trench as far as that? Well, what he does is he also looks at the Old Testament, too, even though he's focused on the New Testament. And if you guys recall, I'm sure most of you guys do, that the Old Testament was also translated in Greek. And so we know, though, what terms were used in Genesis, the passage I just read. Well, guess what? It's the same words that we just quoted in the New Testament. And so what does those words mean exactly? Well, theological word book of the Old Testament says image has to do with the spiritual and intellectual moral likeness. And they add this about the word likeness. It amplifies the meaning of the word image. I thought that was interesting. But R.C. Trench has a good definition of it. Image has to do with what we have already, and likeness has to do with what one could become. Now, for those of you who have not heard of R.C. Trench, it is referenced and quoted by Thayer, which is one we commonly use because it's reliable and really has a good reputation. Lindell and Scott quotes it. Kittle and a number of other lexicons quote it from R.C. Trench of these New Testament synonyms. And Google, I might add, considers this guy a master of biblical Greek, for whatever that's worth. So what do we conclude? Well, by definition, the Old Testament, New Testament, basically refutes the idea that our nature changed, by definition. There is one other aspect, too, I want to cover as far as this term image, especially, because there's some people think that the word image has to do with a physical being, that we look exactly like God does. Well, there's three reasons why I don't accept that. It's a possibility, but there's three reasons I don't accept it. One is God is defined as spirit in John chapter 4, verse 24. And in the Ten Commandments, God has said, don't make any graven images. So if that means a physical object of God, or any graven images of worship fall down and worship, like condemned throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to a degree. And so if it's wrong to do that, then why? And God never describes himself physically, then obviously we're not supposed to do the same thing, fall down and worship him in that way, because there's a tendency for men to do that. They tend to try to do the physical when it's really spiritual, and the Bible is a spiritual book. And there's one other point I want to bring out as far as this. That word, again, image, has to do with what we have already. So guess what? We all have that in us. Everyone does. So guess what? We all die physically. And so obviously that changes. So it can't be that, at least based on that definition. Now, I'm not saying that definition is foolproof, because there's a lot of people that they kick at it. They don't like it. But as far as I can tell, that is a pretty solid as far as scholarship. But there may be some people that dispute it. So you just need to be aware of that. Okay, so something else we need to do, too. To understand more specifically what these terms mean, the terms image and likeness, it helps us to understand the difference between us and animals, since we're different than them. And we've already covered that in class here a little bit, but I'll just kind of talk about it for a moment. Hold on a second. I flipped the page too soon. Okay, we have a moral nature, which animals don't. We can reason, we can appreciate things that are beautiful, and our spirit lives forever, and animals are defined as not being that too. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 31 says, we are more value than animals are. Sparrows it specifically uses. So with that being said, that should make us feel like, okay, we are somewhat special in a way, especially if we do what God says. Okay, so here's another question we need to consider about this. What changed after Adam and Eve sinned? Because some people assert he changed, or at least we inherit something from them. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it talks about Adam and Eve. And in chapter 3, obviously, they sin. They lost fellowship with God, and they died spiritually. But what else? Well, there's two key Hebrew terms here that are used. Knowledge in Genesis 2:9, and to know in Genesis 3:22. And they both are connected with the idea of good and evil. So in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, "Then the Lord said, Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Well, what do those things mean? Well, knowledge has to do with moral quality, and it also has to do with moral cognition, which means basically our mental which means we need to have a mental action or acquiring of knowledge or senses in order to acquire it, to get it. And the word to know means learn to know good and evil. And then there's another lexicon that I've used where it's called the gensensius. It means to know good and evil. And for example, it says to be prudent, to be wise. And then he adds a comment, no one who believes basically the sinful nature will accept this explanation. This is a reference. This is a technical lexicon. So what do we conclude? Man has to do something to gain knowledge which agrees with the definition of the word likeness, which we talked about. Okay, so another question we need to ask, too. Did they become more or less like God? Well, God said man has become like us to know good and evil. Well, obviously, man sinned and they lost fellowship with God. But here, in a sense, we became more like God in a sense. But only because there's something we need to do to find out about it. Like when they sinned, what happened to them? They felt especially guilty about it. So what about our nature? If our nature has changed in Genesis, or why is it not told in Genesis? God lists the consequences in Genesis 3. Why would that not be a consequence there? Why would it not say that if we really have a sinful nature? And so again, I want to stress, if we get the foundation wrong, we're going to get the rest wrong too. That's a key point. God is always telling us what we need to know. Don't we need to know this plainly? And it makes perfect sense that he would tell us in Genesis, and he doesn't. And something else to keep in mind too. Genesis 1 was written about 3,000 years after the sin of Adam and Eve. So if we really have a sinful nature, then God is only telling us partly who we are in Genesis 1. And why would he do that? Only tell us partly what we need to know. That makes no sense. But that's what some people would like to claim, that that's exactly what happened. Okay, so what do we learn from Cain and Abel? In Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. And God respects Abel's sacrifice, and he doesn't respect Cain's sacrifice. And so the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, he said, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." God is telling Cain he can choose to do well or not, and he's expected to have self-control. That's basically what he's telling him. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see where Cain murders his brother Abel. And 1 John in the New Testament, it talks about their works. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Not as Cain, who was wicked, of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother righteous. If they both had a sinful nature and the same parents, how come Cain's works are called evil, but yet Abel's are called good? Because it's a choice, is why. So what about those who assert we have a sinful nature? Obviously, they have passages they use to try to prove their position. In Psalm chapter 58, you might turn there, verses 1 through 3. Context is probably when King Saul is chasing David, and David is asking for judgment. He says, "Do you speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Well, obviously, to us, we're familiar with figurative language. We understand it's figurative, obviously. But those who take everything literally, they miss that sometimes. But let's look at that for a second. The wicked go astray from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Well, I got news for those people. There is not a baby on earth that's born on day one that can speak. All they can do is cry. They haven't learned to do it. That's something they have to learn. So obviously, he's not talking about they were born in sin. That's what they like to assert. In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6, when David is in deep distress about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He doesn't say he was born that way. He said he was brought forth, and he's talking very figuratively. He's very distressed, and he's talking about some things so much so he's very guilty. And so he is in deep emotional stress, and he's exaggerating to show how completely he agrees, how sinful he was. That's the point of the passage. He's not talking about exactness. He's talking about completeness, like we might do. And yet some people think, oh, he's asserting some scientific explanation of science. When you're in emotional distress, whoever does that? An example for us might be when we have a bad day. We might tell our wife, "I haven't done anything right today. I haven't done anything right my entire life." Well, obviously that can't be right. Even people accidentally do something right occasionally. So it's like that. We use that type of language all the time. And when people are just in deep distress, that's what they use. And so we need to recognize that, and we need to point it out to people that don't understand that. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, this is one they like to use all the time, verses 1 through 3. And verse 3, we're just going to focus on that for a minute, where he talks about how we can be saved through the gospel. Well, I think I'll start in verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He just talked about their trespasses and sins in the plural. And if it was really Adam sin he was talking about, it would be singular, not plural. And then he says, "Fulfilling the lust, desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Well, by nature here has two possibilities. It could be inherently where we're born, or it could be by matter of practice. Well, in context, it suggests it's matter of practice. Well, what's the definition of the term here? Well, Thayer says it means a mode of feeling and acting by which long habit has become nature. And the root of the word meaning means to bring forth or to produce and signifies. So in other words, it suggests something that didn't happen when you were born. It happened over time. And that's the meaning of the word. So then why do we sin? Well, the Calvinist assumes that the flesh is sinful by nature. And that all the desires God has given it, not all of them, but some of them are sinful. Maybe all of them, depending on who you're talking to. Well, they're only sinful when we don't control them as God instructs. What are some of the desires? Self-preservation. Remember how God values us? Well, self-preservation is a big one. Well, why? Because we have the urge to eat and drink water and things like that. Those are natural desires. Those are not sinful. That helps keep us alive. And of course, we're supposed to, and God made us, so obviously we're valuable. So it can't be things like that. So all we really need to do, based on what we've read so far, is we need to be educated and have self-discipline. And we can choose to do right or we're going to do wrong. It's not because we have a sinful nature, as some like to assert. So, what is our nature then? Well, in Acts 14, in verse 14, it uses the term where Paul is talking to the men at Lystra, and they think he's a god, and they start worshiping him, and then he tells them, don't do that, and he says, we also are men with the same nature as you. Well, that word nature is not the same one we just talked about. That nature has to do with feelings and emotions and affections. So he's talking about that. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it's a comparison between Jews and Gentiles. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law. That is the same word that is used in Ephesians that we talked about just a little earlier. So by nature, they did the things that were right without the law. And then Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, actually 23 and 24 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. God created man in righteousness and holiness. Again, the scriptures assert that. And God is directing us to choose to do this. So what do we choose to do? So what do we conclude? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, where it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the question we need to ask tonight is, if we're not a Christian, do you want to be considered special by God and inherit eternal life? And then why not become a Christian then? See, God expects his people to be obedient to him, to be thinking people, a studying people, a people that think about their actions, study to show how they're going to answer people. God expects his people to be a reflection of him, a glory to him. Remember how we quoted from Isaiah chapter 43, where how the purpose he made is to glorify him. And that, the context of that passage is he's calling his people in the future to come out of sin and glorify him and do what he says. Well, this lesson speaks of that. It screams of that. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you can become a Christian. The gospel plan of salvation is pretty straightforward. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We need to be willing to confess that. We need to be able to understand what we need to do. We need to repent of our sins. That repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change of action. And we need to be baptized in water, immersed in water to become a Christian. And it's important that we do that so we can make sure that we're right. On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you're struggling and you need the prayers of the Christians here, we make that opportunity during our invitation while we sing the invitation song. So why don't we sing the invitation song and come forward if we have a need in that direction.